So I began serving my first church at age 28 as the associate pastor for membership and congregational care. It's a mouthful of a title, isn't it? Nobody really had any idea what I actually did because it was so long. And the church building that I served in looked very different than Church of the Three Crosses, but it was very stereotypical building of what is in most people's minds when they think about what a church should look like. Big towering steeple, stained glass windows, and big columns of granite on the busiest corner in the community. And after a couple of months had gone by, I thought I had been doing really well within my first couple months. And I had gotten the groove of this whole ministry thing, and I was getting to know people really well and doing my job really well. Until one Sunday, three people from the longest running Sunday school class came up to me after worship. And they started out by saying, "Britt, we're really happy with what you're doing. We're happy you're here. We've enjoyed getting to know you. There's just one thing we've been hoping a little bit more for." I said, "What is that?" And they said, "Well, where are all your friends?" And I said, "Excuse me, which friends?" And they said, "You know, your cool friends, people your age, you know, those millennials that they've been talking about." And I kiddingly said to them, because I thought it was actually a joke, I said, "I'm not cool enough to have millennial friends. I don't know how to use a phone. I don't know how to use any of this technology." And all three of them clearly get this look on their face like I had just told them the worst news ever, that they had clearly hired the wrong person because I didn't know any millennials other than myself. I was not the vision that they had had of the pastor to revive their church back to life, or at least to their expectations. And though I wish it could have been this easy, hiring a millennial pastor to serve and solve the wave of decline in the church affiliation as we know it. And while comical to hear expectations come out of their mouths like this one, I know I've hoped for quick fixes like this too. Haven't you? Like, maybe if we just hang a sign that says we're a welcoming community, it'll bring droves of people into this place. Maybe if we put our church on social media more, people will know more about who we are. Maybe if we get more butts in the seats, we won't feel so anxious about those finances. Maybe if we do all of these things, the church with a capital C will be revived back to a place with standing room only and being a pillar of the community, that vision of a church that many of us grew up in. And don't get me wrong, I do think our welcome to all people is a priority, and it is priority number one. I believe we do need to put energy towards our outreach, and I'm proud of the ways that we strive to be a thriving church, both with energy and finances. These hopes and expectations are not bad things to hold. We simply live in a time where they no longer fit the reality that is in front of us. Beth Eastock and Paul Nixon, who wrote our book, Weird Church, named this reality the death of Christendom as we know it. And there are two contributing reasons for this reality, one being the rise of a generation of adults who are disengaged and disinterested in the church as we know it. And two, the death tsunami of older adults who have upheld the church with their finances and engagement. These two things are the contributing factors. And it is because of these two factors that Nixon and Eastock estimate that by the year 2050, the church as we know it will no longer exist. Now, before you get too scared, they did not say that this being the death of the church, meaning the death of the movement of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. No, they said the death of Christendom as we know it, meaning the death of an institution, the death of a structure that is no longer serving us well. The death of the stereotypical picture in people's minds of what a church should look like and be like. And while we still may be terrified at the thought of a world unfolding where only a small sliver of the population is interested in church, maybe this moment of change and upheaval is instead an invitation not to be locked up in fear, but to experience a new kind of freedom in the ways we connect with the divine and with one another. A couple of weeks ago, we read the story from the Gospel of John that is read every single Sunday after Easter. It's a scene where the disciples are gathered in a house and have all the doors locked out of fear of the religious authorities. Mary tells them that she has seen Jesus, that he was alive. And did those disciples run out of those doors looking for him? No, they did not. They cower together and huddle together in fear. Did they go out and tell anyone else this incredible news? No. All they did was lock the doors and hope for the best. However, the assigned New Testament reading for this, the assigned New Testament reading that is also read with John often the Sunday after Easter is the one that we read aloud this morning. And it strikes me that this reading is always in direct contrast with the static picture of the disciples cowering in that locked room. It's a picture of the apostles moving and acting in a world that is changing, yet with confidence and authority and creativity, rather than being frozen in fear from the changes that await them outside of those doors. At face value, this scripture from Acts is a very confusing one. We actually need to go back a few verses to know more about the context of what's going on here. So let me fill you in a little bit. Jesus has appeared to the disciples, now called apostles, a number of different times. But when we find the apostles in our story this morning, Jesus hasn't shown up for quite a while. So there they are, camped out at the temple in an area called the portico, which is an outdoor patio, waiting for what's next, waiting in that liminal space, waiting for the Spirit of God to move. But they aren't waiting idly by. They are continuing to teach and to preach, to heal and feed, all the things that Jesus taught them to do. And the people, they just love them. The crowds come from near and far, not to the temple for what the religious authorities can offer them, but because there's something new and exciting happening with those disciples in the portico. And as you can imagine, the high priest, well, they're really ticked off about all of this. So they try to stop them by throwing them into prison for disrupting the status quo, for distracting the people, for adhering to the ways of that things have always been. And the next day, the high priest sends the temple police for the apostles who have been locked in the prison all night long so they can finally be punished. But everybody becomes very confused because they are nowhere to be found. Someone comes running in to tell them the news that the apostles, they're just back at it. They're back out on that portico. Those scare tactics hadn't worked. An angel had staged a prison escape for them, sending them out of the prison, back onto that porch, getting them right back to work. So the high priest rounds them up again and brings them back in front of the council, and that's where our reading begins today. And the high priest is completely upended by what they are doing. You can hear the anxiety in his voice when he says, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." Essentially, what he is saying to them is, this is not how it's supposed to be done. Those people need to be in the temple or in church. You're making us look really bad. You're blaming us for this man's death. And Peter, who is kind of the spokesperson for the apostles at this point, doesn't get hooked in by the religious leaders' concerns because God is doing something new among them. God has changed their fear behind those locked doors into a new kind of freedom that they have found among the people. He tells them this story that just as he has experienced it, he says, "The God of all of our ancestors, all of our ancestors, has brought a new message of hope and love through our teacher Jesus. And while the fear of others would kill him, by your fear, that love has not died. That hope is still thriving among us, and we have been witnesses to these things, not in the walls of this temple, but out among the people." Peter isn't just preaching to them about what new thing God is doing among them on that portico and out in the world, but he is inviting them to participate in it as well, to be transformed and changed, to imagine themselves anew, to witness to the unleashed Spirit of God in the world. A couple of weeks ago on the Sunday after Easter, it was Confirmation Sunday for many United Methodist churches. And for First United Methodist Church in Omaha, Nebraska, they had about 8, 13, and 14-year-olds that were set to be confirmed into membership of the church. The church had been decorated to the nines. They had gotten this great cake, and all the families were there to celebrate. filled with such hope by seeing these young people join the church. Since it was the Sunday after Easter, the confirmands read the same scripture from Acts that we just did. But they also read a letter that they had written to the congregation. And in that letter, they stated collectively that they did not want to become members of the church at this time, all of them, all eight of them. This decision didn't come out of not having a sense of their spirituality or a deep understanding of their faith. No, it was actually quite the opposite. Their deep faith and spirituality and their experience of God in the world and in their lives were no longer reflected in the church that they had grown up in. These confirmants had been paying close attention to the decisions made by the 2019 General Conference and felt that they could not join an institution that did not affirm the lives of LGBTQ people. The new expectations of the denomination to discriminate against LGBTQ lives were not something they were willing to agree along with their membership vows. So they said, thank you for the opportunity, but not at this time. And I can imagine the faces of those adult members in the congregation, right, who were just drained of their hopeful expectation. There was this group of young people, this embodiment of all of their hopes, this vision of the future of the church, publicly refusing to be a part of it. But after reading the letter, these 8, 13, and 14-year-olds, one by one, also took the pulpit. And they began to preach and teach, to heal and feed the rest of the congregation with the stories of where they have seen the presence of God doing something new in their world and what their dreams of the church were to be. They shared that they longed for a spiritual home, not only to accept their LGBTQ friends, but people with different beliefs and religious backgrounds, that a church could hold all of those together. They shared that they longed to see their church no longer spend money on their decaying building, but to instead use their resources to create a fund for teenagers struggling with anxiety and depression, those teenagers whose families don't have health insurance. They shared that they rarely are inspired by sermons by a preacher in a pulpit, but have been moved and transformed by the stories of the elders of the church who have shared with them about their own faith. They talked about their love of rituals like communion and baptism, the need for them to know the history of the church while also being given permission to reimagine the church anew. And then they said that while they are heartbroken about the United Methodist denomination's discrimination, they do not fear what is coming next because they do not see the church as an institution or a building or even a structure of belief, but they see the church as a movement of the Holy Spirit alive and transforming the world. Paul Nixon and Beth Eastock say this: while the church as we know it will no longer exist in the year 2050, God is already alive in 2050, waiting for us in our future, a future of beautiful alliances beyond our foggiest imagination. And as we set our feet firmly onto that steadily emerging spirit reality and dare to abide there, we shall be empowered. Friends, as the apostles waited there on that portico, in that liminal and even fear-filled space, they also saw on the horizon God bringing them a new future. These young people in Omaha, Nebraska, see the shifts, tension, and even death of a church institution and do not cower in fear, but look to the horizon and dream of what new thing God is making possible. That is my prayer for us, Church of the Three Crosses, that we will step into our future with imagination and hope and creativity and courage, and the expectation to be a part of the Holy Spirit's movement of transformation. May it be so. Amen. All right. We have a hymn, don't we? Let's stand and sing. Our next hymn, "You Are Called to Tell the Story," 357.